In many Bible studies, we have largely described spiritual rest in passive, not active terms. We have said that once we have died to our self-will, confidently trusting and abiding in Jesus, waiting for the Holy Spirit's leading and resting from our own good deeds to justify us, we have peace with God. We have also described spiritual rest through faith as an empowerment to destroy our fears that God might be angry with us. Yet some object, saying, Christianity is not about death and rest. It's about life and action. A religion of spiritual rest makes people sleepy. Look, and I'm not exaggerating. I one time in a very large a holiness church of some 800 people, I stood up in a testimony service and I declared that we must die to self and give all to Christ. And there was a man who came back the next week. He stood up, and that's exactly what he said. He said, I do not subscribe to this idea that Christianity is about death. It's about life. So this point of view is very alive. The passivity of spiritual rest thus introduces questions. How much does God expect the Christian to be a personally active participant with the Holy Spirit in initiating and providing momentum for change of all kinds? This can include change and self-improvement in the life of the believer. It also includes the believer's role in changing others, including society. In this Bible study, we will consider such questions. This is important because in promoting a doctrine which rediscovers spiritual rest, we cannot allow our permission to rest and wait on God to become an excuse for laziness and lack of ambition. We'll consider a few questions. Number one, when is it necessary to wait on the Lord? Scripture says, they shall not be ashamed who wait on me, saith the Lord. There are times, even daily, when we need to know how to use our lives to God's best advantage. These may involve relatively small issues or the most serious and consequential ones. The flesh counsels us, saying, hurry, take action, strategize through reason and practicality alone. But God says, pause and submit your uncertainty or dilemma to the Lord. He will honor your request for guidance. He will reveal to you whether to wait further or take action. Sometimes, once we have made such a request to God, He moves us to move ahead rapidly. Other times, He may require us to wait on Him for months or even years. Either way, He will not mock us. We shall not be ashamed for waiting on Him. Also, waiting on the Lord before we act to make important decisions, especially moral decisions, is, apart from being necessary to receive God's guidance, a very practical way to keep from making mistakes. The very act of pausing and listening for a voice of counsel or caution outside of ourselves is an invitation for reason and perspective. Many times, simply pausing and listening is used by God as His answer, wisely showing us what we should do. Question number two, what are signs that God is now giving us guidance and liberty to go forward? The traditional Christian description of such liberty is referred to as an open door. After seeking God's will and waiting, as Paul said, He said, an effectual door is opened unto us. An open door from God is an obvious and perhaps unopposed course of action. Instead of being restrained by God and circumstances, we have liberty it becomes clear that it would be wrong not to take such liberty. Such are outward signs that we, like a ship locked in ice, are experiencing a breakup of the ice and should begin to proceed forward. Of course, in this decision, it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness in our hearts that he approves. Let's just consider a brief example from Scripture illustrating this. Go to 2 Kings 6:32. The prophet Elisha in verse 32 is in the waiting mode. He has no liberty to do anything as far as great pronouncements or leadership. He's waiting there. It says in verse 32, Elisha sat in his house. He sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. Now this, of course, is in the terrible siege of Samaria, at the hands of the forces of the Syrians under Ben-Hadad, and the food was gone. The starvation was rampant. People were eating their children, etc. And it says, the king sent a man from before him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, Elisha, that is, said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? In other words, the king was blaming Elisha for the siege and the famine, and thinking if he could just kill the prophet, somehow deliverance would come. Very twisted reasoning. And while Elisha yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down upon him unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, what he's saying there, why should I wait, or what should I wait for the Lord any longer? What he's basically saying is that in his spirit, he had restraint up to that very point. But in his spirit, suddenly, he received permission from the Lord to make a great prophetic utterance. And that, of course, was the pronouncement that by the next day, the windows of heaven would be opened, the camp of the Syrians would be deserted, and all the wealth and food and everything of the Syrians would be available. But he couldn't do anything. In his spirit, he couldn't do anything until the word of the Lord came to him, and in an instant, for reasons that are entirely spiritual, which are not cause and effect, the Lord said, okay, it's the fast is broken, the waiting is over, it's time to move, it's time to take action. Now, this is very illustrative to us, because I could spend all day trying to tell you about signs of when to wait and when to take action. But ultimately, it is this mysterious word of the Lord, this mysterious intuition of the Holy Spirit, which comes to the believer, that is the final arbiter of when to stop waiting and when to get moving. And that's exactly what happens here. This is the great reality. And everything I'm saying today is kind of orbiting around this great reality that we live and we walk by faith. And our decisions are made according to the Holy Spirit, who has promised to be behind us and to speak a word in our ear saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Okay? So what we're talking about here today are general guidelines on the periphery of the spiritual. Of course, many of these issues of when to act or not act are resolved, interestingly, not directly by the spiritual, but as a result of the pressures of barest survival. If you do not do the hard thing and search and find a job, it's going to happen. You may be hungry and without shelter. That's not very spiritual, is it? But that is a very powerful index of what you should do, mm-hmm. what you have to do. Mm-hmm. Okay? If you are a male and you do not do the hard thing in high school or even in college and get an education preparing yourself, you may well not find a job capable of allowing you to marry and support a wife and family. That's the reality of the world. In the practical world, the issue is that not just spiritual, asking how do I hear God's voice telling me to wait or go ahead. Instead, it is the voice of the wolf at the door that promotes or prompts a decisive action. When does necessary struggle become, however, beating the air, as Paul warns against, or striving, as Scripture says? Scripture warns, saying, the servant of the Lord must not strive. As we walk forward in faith, we can recognize liberty and also resistance. Some resistance is permitted by God to test or oppose us, and we can feel liberty to confront such resistance and do battle with it. At other times, we can recognize an insurmountable obstacle blocking our path, which no amount of reason or energy will dislodge. The problem has to be referred to God and perhaps the passage of time or the process of healing. God has promised, however, to make a way where there is no way, in his own way and according to his will. Question number 3, when are we entitled then to rest? When should we keep on struggling? Our bodies speak to us very eloquently and accurately, informing us when we are pushing our limits. Damage of our health and nerves can result from overwork. Why should God tell us to stop when our bodies and nerves were designed to fulfill that very role? Yes, people are forced to go beyond their limits in wartime or emergencies, but the Christian is counseled to be moderate in all things. Again, the Holy Spirit does frequently guide us to work or cease according to his will, not because we are full of energy or low in energy. So again, there is the Holy Spirit, not capriciously, but according to his own hidden agenda, working independently, intuitively, to guide us toward action or restraint. What the Christian should not be guilty of is actual laziness and lack of self-development, which makes it impossible for God to fulfill the mission that he has called him to. I've always said that if you're going to catch fish, you simply have to get your line wet. You simply have to get down to the river. You are never going to catch a fish flying over. Well, there are flying fish in the South Pacific. Another question. Are ambition and resourcefulness versus laziness and lack of creativity genetic characteristics which God responds to in the Christian but doesn't try to change? Does he bless the ambitious believer with special opportunities in proportion to his ambition and talent, but not bring such opportunities to the naturally unambitious Christian? Does he recognize that the unambitious Christian is the way God has made him, limited, and God supplies his needs according to such limitations? Does, in fact, the unimaginative believer's spiritual rest and confidence in God entitle him to wait on the Lord to provide, meanwhile taking little advantage of opportunities for schooling or research into job opportunities, etc. To what extent does God require us to do the hard, the distasteful thing, and go against the grain of our natural tendencies to just wait and see what happens without exerting initiative? Let's read a parable that addresses this question of what God, or specifically Jesus, thinks of those who do not take advantage of God-given opportunities. Let's turn to Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered them unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded the same, and made them another 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that hath received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst to me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord also said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then he that had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know thee, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. The Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money in the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, of course, this parable has overriding spiritual, purely spiritual implications and application, but there can be little doubt that it does apply to this question before us today. To what extent are we obligated, all of us, according to the talent, the natural ability, or the natural ambition, the natural industriousness, whether it's a high level or a low level, to what degree are we obligated to develop and pursue and make the most of what God has given to us in our genetics? Now, the servant who received 1 talent, did he think he was doing something terribly bad? No, he didn't think it was terribly bad. He could have gone out and spent the talent, and he would have considered that a very profligate and disgusting and evil thing to do. No, he wasn't going to take a chance. He wasn't going to exert himself. He wasn't going to be creative. He was not going to do the hard thing and take a risk. Instead, He said, I will do the absolutely safe thing, the unimaginative thing. I will bury this in the ground. The Lord came back to him. And here this servant is basically trying to butter up the Lord. He says, you are formidable. Economically, you are formidable. You're able to get a crop and you haven't even put seeds in the ground. You're able to have a harvest and you didn't even throw out, sprinkle the land with grain. You're a ruthless entrepreneur. I think, man, I'm just in awe of you. Now I'd like to tell you what I did with my talent. I was so awed by your performance economically that I just was overwhelmed, and so I decided not to do anything. In fact, I just kept what you gave me, and it's safe, and there it is. I'll show you exactly the place in the ground that it's buried. Now, what's interesting is that the Lord of the harvest does not accept this flattery or this argument as legitimate or moral. He attaches moral blame to it. He says, you wicked. Why is it wicked? We'd say, well, it's unimaginative, it's cowardly somewhat, it's lazy, but wicked. He says it's wicked. It's wicked to have a talent that God has given you, that the Master has given you, and just let it be. Just let it be. Everybody has some gifts of some kinds, even gifts of help and gifts of service. We all have gifts or talents which God has given us. Some of them are not highly esteemed among men, but are highly esteemed in the church or are highly esteemed by God. But here is the Master attaching a moral stigma, a moral connotation to the fact that this man has not developed that which God has given him. And so he says, this, everything you say about me is true, but I'm not flattered by it. It's not going to mitigate my judgment upon you. So he throws him out in a very theological way, out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's read another one, Luke 16, 1 through 12.
Could I ask a question before we read that story? I mean, go ahead and turn, but would you have expected a different outcome if a man had deposited the money in the bank and returned it with interest?
Of course. That's what the Master said.
So what is the spiritual analogy? He's saying there that...
I'm not sure we need to find a precise spiritual correspondence to the usurers. I think he's just saying you could have done something. You could have done something to redeem what I had given you. Maybe it's not going to be spectacular.
Right.
Maybe it's only 6% interest.
Right.
But it's at least something.
Right.
To better your lot and better the investment that I've made into you, because God has made an investment, a tremendous investment in every one of us.
Right.
We receive, unbidden, this tremendous gift of life, potential, in all of its many, many ways. And it's an affront to God. Mm-hmm. What's he saying? It's an affront to the Master if we do not creatively use what we have been given. And instead of just passively gliding through and taking the path of least resistance, mm-hmm. or whatever comes to us, rather than forging our way forward to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. See?
Yes.
There's a moral aspect to this in this parable which is unmistakable, mm-hmm. and has very clear, it certainly has spiritual connotations concerning the spiritual gifts God has given us, but it also has physical connotations and implications that we are to be creative as much as we can for God, and we must be willing to do the hard thing.
Yeah.
And of course, again, all of this in our context, in as it applies to us, again, has to be referenced in the in view of the leading, the voice of the Lord, guidance that God is giving to us. So, in Luke 16, verse 1, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord is taking away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me back into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. We'll let you off the hook for 50. Now, he's probably not telling these creditors that he's been fired, but we won't worry about that. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80, fourscore. And the Lord commended, you heard about this? The man came back with bags of money, which he brought to his Lord, and said, hey, I messed up, but I really have talent as a speculator. Will you hire me again? And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Boy, there's a pregnant statement. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Another statement. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Very pithy statements here. Now this steward did not fulfill the reasonable obligations of his stewardship. He wasted, he abused his position, and the wolf snarled at him and threw him out into the street. Reality faced him down. He had lost his position as a steward in the house. So he went out and he very imaginatively, creatively, was able to redeem himself, restore confidence in him with his master. And Jesus has some very interesting applications to this. He says, this steward did wisely. And he says, take a good look at the real world. Take a good look at the commercial world. Take a good look at the hiring and firing in the job market and who is hired and who is not hired. Look at the way the children of men are rewarding those who have prepared and done the hard thing and faced into the economic realities of life. He is saying, I don't want my Christian believers in believing and professing and living spiritual rest to be in some kind of a horizontal zone of spiritual exaltation and security and peace and rest and confidence in God that's out of touch with the realities of life. He's saying, I want a dual purpose witness down here on terra firma, planet Earth, who can understand the cause and effect realities of this world and also the spiritual realities that come down from God. He says, I want you versed and flexible and competent at both levels. He's saying you are not only a spiritual reality in your soul, the eternal soul, but you are also a physical reality, which I want you to, and I want you to interact with a physical world in a wise way, just like this steward did, and even in a shrewd way, in a cunning way, in a not a devious way, but a creative way, in making your way through life. And God says, I like to see that kind of creativity. I like it. And then he makes another interesting statement. He says, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Again, what is the mammon of unrighteousness but the laissez-faire capitalistic realities of this world? He says, take a good look at the way the real world operates. I do not want a bunch of namby-pamby mystics who don't understand the realities of this life, who can't relate to people in the world, entrepreneurs and capitalists and businessmen. I want you to be out there in the world as a testimony that you can understand where they're coming from, how they think, and be a powerful testimony to them. So he says, make to yourself friends to the principles and the logic and the theories of the economic realities of this world. Because, he says, when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, that's hard to fully explain, but I think what he's saying is, take a good look at economic realities of this world and do not unnecessarily be impractical, spacey, out of touch with the consequences of what may happen if you do not lay up and prepare and gird yourself for the economic realities of life and even of old age. Now, Jesus is a very interesting blend of the mystical and the spiritual and also the practical and the physical. On one hand, he says, take no thought for the morrow. Take no thought, for the morrow shall take care of the things of itself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And yet, elsewhere, he says, get yourself a sword. Get yourself prepared for battle with evil. Realize that you are going to be an endangered species as Christians. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to be wily. You're going to have to use the courts. You're going to have to use the legal system. You're going to have to use your wits in order to, as Paul did against the legal system of his day of the Romans, in order to basically survive. So there's this flexibility, there's this duality that goes along and is consistent with the idea that we are spiritual beings seeking first the kingdom of God, but we're doing so in a world governed by the principles of the mammon of unrighteousness. And he's saying, you better try to be protected on all fronts. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but also do justice to the spiritual. Now, all of my life, I have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness without a great deal of emphasis upon physical financial security. And I'm doing that right now. I'm doing that right now. We don't bring in very much money and contributions at truthtellers.org. It's not economically feasible. But I do it in blind faith, not worrying about my retirement or worrying about these things, literally taking Christ's word that if I seek first his kingdom work, I have not tried to market my art seriously or sculpture, and I think I could have been successful at that. I was told very frankly in college by my art teacher that he was sure that I could become a success as an artist. But I had to put that aside, and I had to put other things aside in a conventional economic sense, because I have always felt that to, in a very large degree, I'm like a Nazirite. I'm like the Old Testament Nazirites. I'm a man of war with under oath by God from my mother's womb, practically, to speak and do the will of God in a spiritual way, wielding a sword in the political arena if necessary, but primarily seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So all of this is part of God showing us his own dispensation of exactly what he wants us to do. And everybody is different. I have committed myself to a predominantly spiritual trajectory through life, seeking not monetary success or security of any kind, but doing his perfect will, speaking truth that nobody else will speak on the international stage. But that's not what God has called everybody to do. We all have our own calling. So everything Christ is saying here is to be balanced with other scriptures, especially balanced with what we know in our heart of hearts is the perfect will of God. The Christian is compared in the New Testament to two of the most rigorous disciplines, constantly buffeted by hardships, the athlete and the soldier. Both daily, especially in preparation for athletic events or for war, must do the hard thing, either to win the prize or to stay alive. Christianity thus endorses struggle. The Christian may be exempt from guilt for sin, but not from the edict that he also must live by the sweat of his brow and struggle, like the migrating salmon, upward over the waterfalls and rapids of life. As a result, possession of lazy or unambitious tendencies in the Christian does not mean that God has given that person a free pass from the obligation to better himself through creative struggle. Often God makes a way where there is no way by giving us a miracle. Sometimes he gives us our miracle, however, by allowing us to be forced through hunger, poverty, and desperation to do the hard thing and discover a way of escape on our own. I've told the story of how Joe Meek, the famous mountain man, came across the plains of Idaho back in the mid-19th century, and he found a young man and a woman, a husband and wife, clasping themselves in the embrace, looking up to heaven. The charred ruins of their wagon was there. They had been virtually stripped of everything they owned by Indians. And he came up on them, and they were calling out to God and preparing for death. And he said, why are you wailing and weeping like this? And they say, we are preparing to go to heaven. Jesus is now ready to receive us, and we're preparing to die. And he says, you know, don't you, that the fort is just over there, a couple of hundred miles over to the northeast. Why don't you start walking in that direction? And that was a new idea to them. They didn't think that they were up to the task of walking to the fort. Now, he walked all over the entire West. He would walk to California. He'd walk to British Columbia. He'd walk all over. He'd walk to St. Louis. And they hadn't come to the realization that they could walk 200 miles in a general direction toward the fort. So they started walking. Mm-hmm. And of course, I don't know what their final fate was, but I'll tell you one thing: their chances of survival were exponentially greater by taking one step after another in the direction of practical self-deliverance.
Right.
And sometimes God says, I don't want to give you a big miracle. I don't want to give you some big landfall or miracle or divine healing or divine apotheosis, a brainstorm, or anything that's going to to make it easy for you. I want you to get your miracle by hard work and discipline and strategy and planning and organization, which are the mammon of unrighteousness, which are the grist of what the world uses to succeed on its own. So this is not cruel on God's part to not answer our prayers, to stay silent and force us to respond to the wolves at the door and to actually do the practical thing. By letting us find a way out of the hole we are in, He is imparting to us these wonderful things: self-determination, self-reliance, self-confidence. None of these work against faith or toward elevation of pride in ourselves. Instead, they work to make us resourceful and dependable stewards, which God can entrust even more resources to. Do I have an amen for that?
Amen.
The power of the Holy Spirit to guide the Christian, resting and waiting on the Lord, thus does not imply freedom from struggle. It means that the Holy Spirit, as the comforter, the paraclete, helps us in the struggle. Life is hard for most people, and the Christian is no exception. One of the Old Testament prophets said, "I sat where they sat," meaning that even as the backslidden nation of Israel endured judgment, the very judgment the prophet had predicted, prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel were required to suffer along with the people. Even in the early church, where the saints had all things in common, Paul warns that if a believer does not work, does not do the hard and noxious thing, he should not be provided food by the church. Thus, New Testament Christianity, even in its most perfect, almost utopian socialist form, never saw spiritual rest as encouraging passivity and lack of ambition. Fortunately, even for the Christian who is by nature lacking in initiative or ambition, a primary characteristic of the Holy Spirit is that He helps our infirmities, which may include laziness. He is the great motivator who helps increase our sincerity, love for others, and desire to see God glorified. When we have died to ourselves, the Holy Spirit is free to fully occupy and transform us. Part of this transformation should be a desire on our part to be the best we can be for God and others. Paul talks about the Christian being a laborer who does not need to be reproved, doing his best, not for himself or for man, but as unto the Lord. Christianity is thus meant to provide more than just salvation and spiritual rest. It exerts a sanctifying, ennobling influence over all aspects of our life, especially helping our infirmities. This influence is not just spiritual, but consists of the Holy Spirit informing and even convicting our consciences concerning things in our physical lives which need to be honestly dealt with. The ideal is that the believer who is living in spiritual rest be able, on his own, to recognize his weaknesses and take appropriate action. The objective of the Holy Spirit is to make each of us leaders of our own souls and lives, without having to be repeatedly goaded into action by the burdens and reproofs of others. Scripture makes it clear that such maturity is available for all Christians. It says, "Ye need not that any teach you, but the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "teaches you in all things." With this in mind, Paul says, "Let us go on to maturity," something that doing the hard things of life accomplishes for the Christian, accomplishing almost as much as those gifts of God which descend unasked for from heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
That is really inspiring. That is very encouraging.
Thank you. The Lord.
I think that we can all make personal application of that. All we have to do is sit with our hearts and our minds open to the Holy Spirit and say, how are these words that you are sending to me tonight, how do they apply in my situation, in what you have given me to do and what you've gifted me with every day, how does this apply? How am I returning to you the most that I possibly can, and how am I demonstrating balance in the spiritual and the physical part of my life, parts of my life? I think that some of us tend to be more spiritual just by nature, not necessarily as a result of our calling, like you were saying. You've had a very specific calling to pretty much solely capitalize on the spiritual, but by nature, some of us tend to be more practically oriented, and some of us tend to be more ethereal and spiritually minded. Mm-hmm. And so if we just follow our natural inclinations, we're going to be out of balance in one area or the other. Just like some people tend to be more self-motivated and self-directed and, you know, what we call type A personalities, and some people are exactly the opposite. And then there are all the extremes in between. But what I hear the Lord saying through this message tonight is that He's wanting to create the balance in each one of us that will be the most, produce the most fruit for Him, will be so that my life will be as productive for Him as possible. And also as least of a burden on other people, be as much in touch with the physical reality as I can be. It's so interesting what you say about the Lord not wanting His people to be out of touch with the physical reality, because isn't that one of the first charges that is laid against Christians? Is that you're so, you know, you're not practical, you don't have science to back up your beliefs, and you don't, you know, you're just sort of spacing out and trusting the Lord. And what we hear God saying is, no, I want you to be as wise as serpents and to be equipped in every area to be my representative here on earth.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit is in each one of us to enable that to happen. His leading is available. But what you're saying is we have to want that. We have to actively participate and come to Him and say, Lord, what have you given me that I can make use of today? And
yes. Well, it's always been my concern very largely defining and enunciating the doctrine of spiritual rest through trust, that the formulaic aspects of this doctrine not be abused by people,
yes.
that we counter theological or practical ways in which people can take advantage and say, oh, well, I have a free pass to not do works, or I have a free pass just to wait until God speaks to me without any kind of initiative on my own. And there are other possible ways that this could be abused, causing reproach to come upon
yes.
this theological system. And as we have discussed many times, every great religious sect of Christianity has flaws in it that have caused dispersions to be made against it. that are built in that people take advantage of to the discredit of that system. Even the Wesleyan system, which I come from, has had a tendency in that direction toward emphasizing death to self, but not the grace of God. And so you have a natural effect out of that deficiency, which is creating a certain percentage of neurotics. Calvinism, on the other hand, has a reputation not for creating neurotics, but creating sinners. because it was barn door wide open for sin through eternal security. So all these systems have their weaknesses. What we want to do is create an authentic Christianity for our time, which is the most perfect representation and credit to our Lord that we can possibly create. And in doing that, as we follow Jesus, he says, you better take a good look at abuses in theology and abuses in the world and how our doctrine of spiritual rest can be abused. In other words, make friends of the theological mammon of unrighteousness and the skeptics of this world who are going to tell you where your chinks in your armor in this pure Christianity are, and make sure that you are not giving them fodder for accusation. What we need today is more than ever is a church that is a credit to Jesus Christ in every respect, that the world can look upon and say, now they are real Christians. They're the real thing. If I ever were to become a Christian, I'd want to become a Christian like the truth tellers Christians. That's what we want. But in order to do that, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There you have the dichotomy that Jesus is talking about. Wisdom, savvy, almost worldly wisdom and understanding how this world operates, but all for the glory of God out of hearts that are pure, as harmless as a dove. A little dove has a very fragile little beak. Have you ever held a pigeon's beak or a dove's beak? It's a wobbly little beak. It's very flexible. It's not hard at all. It's this tiny, slender little beak. They have the tiniest little feet. They're totally incapable of doing harm to anything. They have soft feathers, pointed soft feathers, which are easily exploded by striking them. They're just the harmless, most harmless little bird. Well, that's the way we are in our heart and our hearts. We are harmless. And that harmlessness really comes through at truthtellers.org. We have survived now, 12 years on the internet? I guess it's more like 8 years, actually, on the internet. But you Google NPN, Google Truth Tellers, and you'll see that nobody can make a lasting and a deep accusation against what we are doing, because in our heart of hearts, we're like doves. Even though we're going out warring against great forces of Antichrist evil, we are harmless as doves. But we are also wise as serpents in understanding the ways of the ADL and hate laws and all of the evil and chicanery of the forces of Antichrist. And my great ambition, as I've always said, is to help create a theological system that will prepare the church for tribulation. A solid theological system that is not based on Israel first Zionism, is not based on fleshliness and pandering to the flesh and compromise or any of the faults of the church of our time, but will a new and vibrant rediscovery of authentic Christianity. And that's why I want everyone who's involved with this new doctrine of spiritual rest not to be passive, not to be drifting along, not to be without a focus and ambition for God, but also to want to be a credit to Jesus Christ, credit to what authentic Christianity should really be about. And we'll shine, as Jesus says, that's lights on a hill. And those seeing us from afar will be attracted to that light and give glory to God.
Yes. What you've enunciated is the reason that we don't believe in the Christian Science movement, which said that Christians shouldn't go to the hospital, they shouldn't avail themselves of modern medicine, they should just look straight up to God and look for spiritual intervention. But you're saying is we can avail ourselves of the resources in this world unless they're compromising us morally. And, you know, that reminds me of how Auntie was always looking up to the Lord and accepting the crosses that she had, and yet at the same time she was always willing to knock on the doors to see if she could get help for depression or anxiety or different things.
Yes.
Her physical afflictions, she showed a lot of tenacity in terms of going to the doctor or trying different things, and she didn't just sit back and say, this is my cross that I have to carry. Although when the interventions didn't help, then she was always in that place of saying, I accept your will for me, but if there is an out, if there is a way to lessen this, then I'll take that, you know.
That's right.
And I think that's, and like you were mentioning that you haven't prioritized finances, and yet you are a very frugal person. And that's something I've definitely observed with you. You're very frugal, and in that way you are respecting physical reality. You're not just saying, well, God will provide, so I'll just spend all the money I have, or I'll get what I feel like getting because God will provide. You are a wise steward of what you do have, and that's been instructive to me, that even though money isn't our priority, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be budgeting, that we shouldn't be wise with our finances, and that even though, you know, health and wellness isn't our priority, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek health resources and try to find solutions to problems if we can, if they exist. We should keep knocking at those doors until it becomes obvious that this is something that God doesn't want to give us deliverance from. And I think one of the big ways that's been apparent is in our marriage too, because I know I had a pretty hazy idea of, very spiritualized idea of marriage, you know, once you're married you're one, and as long as I keep dying to self then everything is going to work out. But I've had to learn that we also needed to go to practical resources, getting counsel from others, getting objective perspective, communicating, doing a lot of serious changing.
Yes, absolutely.
A lot of hard work from both of us. I'm not going to say Aaron's been the only one. I've had to change a lot too, a lot, in practical ways to say,
yes,
what's the problems
absolutely.
That we're having? What is the best wisdom I can find about this specific situation? How can I demonstrate submission? How can I help him be a leader? How can we communicate better? Like, really practical, hard work. And I know that we wouldn't be where we are if we would have just... It's not that you're... That spiritual... Being spiritual is the wrong way. It's that you're kind of using spirituality as an excuse.
Yes.
To not do the work.
That's right.
It's not that we've ever said, oh, we're going to stop being spiritual and be practical. It's just that we've said, as we're dying to self and trusting, we're going to see if in the reality that God has created, there are also answers and wisdom that he wants to give us. It's just like that story about the man in the flood, and he's on top of his house, and he's the floodwaters are rising, and someone comes by on a boat, and he's like, get in the boat, and the man's like, no, God's going to save me, and then someone comes in a helicopter, and he says, no, God, I don't need you, God's going to save me, and then he drowns and goes to heaven, and he says, why didn't you save me? And God says, I sent a boat and I sent a helicopter. And you could swim, but you didn't take any of them.
That's right.
So we have to avail ourselves of those things that God sends us that aren't this high spiritual answer, but it's maybe a practical answer.
Yes, absolutely. The thoughts.
I was wondering if you could speak. You made a comment in your talk that the doors are obvious. The doors that God opens are obvious. And yet, again, going back to what I have witnessed so much in your life, you have gone through a lot of doors that weren't
creaky
obvious.
Doors, step doors.
Huh?
Yes.
Anybody would have said, I would have said, there's an obvious brick wall there. You can't, and yet you have persisted. And I wondered if you could talk a little bit about the difference between, and quote, obvious open door and persevering as you have instructed me to do at various times until there is really a solid brick wall that you can't get through.
I think the deciding factor is the level of burden that God gives us.
or necessity.
Or necessity. Yes. If you have a burden that doesn't go away, and yet the door is closed, that burden kind of becomes a solvent that can create cracks and create fissures in that seemingly impenetrable wall. Mm. And years ago, I was just practically sick about hate crimes legislation, what it was doing in Canada, and that there was absolutely no voice in the United States alerting America to keep the same thing from happening in America. Mm-hmm. That would be 1988-89. And I was able to send out many tens of thousands of brochures. At that time, I had made my video, I'd written my book, and both of those were bestsellers. But I was very concerned about hate laws, and that there'd be some way in which the church could become enlightened. And that burden, which didn't go away and seemed so difficult for me to satisfy, however, God, in increments, he begins to opens little doors, opens little possibilities. And at the turn of the century, Becky, my niece, was obvious, even though she's enormously talented in sculpture and painting, she was interested in video. And video was her cause, and so it became very clear that God had programmed the genetics of this young woman to facilitate our ministry in video. And so we were able to create hate laws making criminals of Christians, and we went up to Seattle and up to BC, and were able in a very large scale way, really, through that video, to alert the right, both the religious right and the alternative right in America, concerning the threat of hate crimes legislation. And that video played an important role, very important role, in defeating the federal hate crimes bill for five times during the 10 years that the ADL was introducing it. They introduced it in 1998, and it was passed in 2009. Was it 2008, 2009? And we defeated it five times with the help of the Lord and through the help of that video. But also, about 2004, I was sick that somehow I had to get a wider representation. And the only way I could think of getting on talk radio, I heard how hard it was to get interviewed. The only thing I could think of was getting a master list of right-wing talk show hosts in the country and just systematically calling them all every day and seeing if I could begin to give little snippets of information against hate crimes legislation, even for a brief few seconds that I could put on the air to thousands of people. And God didn't want me to do that. That didn't work out. I found out that they would say, well, we're not talking about hate laws today, and so on. But God sent along some relatively small talk show hosts like Bill Brimbaugh, who heard about what I was doing. And I got on with Ernie Sanders. Pretty soon I was on with Rick Adams. Pretty soon I was on with Jeff Rentz. And Daryl Smith came along. And then I'm on with other people, including Alex Jones and others. And before long, I was hugely booked with hundreds of interviews during the heyday of our fight against the federal hate crimes law. None of this came to me down to me on a silver mm-hmm. platter. It came from a burden which inexorably fermented and worked in my soul, saying, is there some little way, some avenue that I can move forward, even in a small way?
Yeah.
Desperate small way to bring this truth. And fortunately, back in the back around 2005, Joe Farah of World Net Daily began to pick up opposition to hate crimes legislation. And we had been doing it much earlier than he, trying to rouse the evangelicals. But it wasn't too long after that that it became very well known in the church of what was going on in Canada. Mm-hmm. There was a clear dichotomy between those poor Christians in Canada who are bewildered and propagandized by the hate crimes laws, and we in America who understand their threat. And there's plenty of documentation of abuses of hate laws and persecution of people on the right and Christians in Canada to fuel this. Plus, in all, I ended up giving, and still giving interviews, but I ended up giving more than 750 interviews during that, very largely that decade, as a result of following up creatively, making friends of the principles and the values of the marketplace and of the world as a Christian missionary, basically, to the darkness of our age.
So, practically, you might say, I mean, I know so many people are struggling financially right now. I'm sure there are many in the audience who have lost jobs or have upside down in their mortgages or have school loans and they can't find a job. All kinds of things are is very difficult these days. But what you're saying on a practical level could be applied to say that what the Lord would expect of us so that we don't be called wicked servants is to do what we can.
Yes,
and to
it is.
Very willing to take small steps, but to mm-hmm. keep going forward and to keep knocking. And that's what you've described as a miracle. It is indeed a miracle when the Lord opens a small door, and maybe we don't get the perfect career or a huge salary or everything fall into place, but every step that we take in obedience, in trust, in reality, in being responsible to give back to Him is enabled by Him and is a miracle, and then we get the blessing from that, right?
Well, there are so many different cases that I'm very reluctant to make any kind of a rule or have this talk here to become some kind of a success seminar. That's not what this is tonight. What we're saying tonight is that there are godly people, sanctified people, who face economic disaster, repossessions that are a major blockage and cross in their lives, literally going for years. Mm-hmm. And who am I to come in and give some kind of a formula as to how they're going to get out of that? That's between them and the world and their God. It's all something that they have, it's a cross they have to bear by faith. And God has His own sovereign purposes for subjecting them to that kind of agony. In the material and the financial realm. But what I'm saying here is that what we are obligated to do as people who are living in spiritual rest in the midst of these tribulations is we are to be as flexible, open, pragmatic, to the practical ways that God may be leading us out of these dilemmas that we possibly can, and not taking our Christianity as an excuse to stay on unemployment or welfare or whatever and say, well, that's the best I can do. Let's just glide.
Right.
Glide, go horizontal. And this is spiritual rest, you see.
Yeah.
And there are people who are very tempted to give up. Mm-hmm. Give up looking for a job. Give up schooling. Give up bettering their lot in life. And what I'm trying to say here tonight is, like the servant with a talent,
right.
You better watch out. God is giving you some talents.
Mm-hmm.
And you better not put them on the shelf. You better say and pray to the Lord, Lord, am I being spoken to tonight? I'm talking about our listening audience,
mm-hmm.
as well.
Mm-hmm.
Am I being spoken of tonight, to tonight, by this message, that God wants me to make my Christianity active, forward-looking, even imaginative, even entrepreneurial, even in very small ways. They may not even bring any money in, but if I'm developing a skill, if I'm developing some talent, if I'm moving in a direction toward diversification of my talents that God has given me, redeeming what He has endowed me with, then He's pleased with that.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going to be angry at us if we're trying. But if we give up and make it a religious scruple out of it, saying,
right.
this is how I define spiritual rest,
uh-huh.
I don't want to take responsibility as a theologian for encouraging
right.
that kind of an attitude. You see, that's what I'm talking about here tonight.
It seems like, well, because like a year and a half ago, I sensed that I was going to need a different job, and I was really, what I was doing was really not working out for me, and it was a hardship for me, and I felt like maybe God wants to open up a different direction for me, and I can just see how I could have said, I'm just going to stay in this situation, and if God wants to bring along something else, then He'll drop it in my lap.
That's right.
And I'll just suffer until that happens.
Mm-hmm.
But instead I said, I'm going to trust God and just accept this, what I'm in right now, but I'm also just going to start putting out applications. I'm going to start going online and looking for another job. And just, if God wants to open a door, He can. And He did.
Yeah.
And that was a huge, it was exactly, looking back, that was exactly what I was supposed to do, and that was His will. At the time, I wasn't sure. I was, like you're saying, I was fishing. I would just put my line in the water. It's like Becky showing up at her computer to say, I don't know if God's going to give me liberty to work on my film, but I'm going to show up and be available for that.
Right.
And then if God wants to not let you, He won't let you, but we at least showing up,
right.
we're participating
yeah.
in the process, we're asking for the deliverance,
mm-hmm.
and we're there if He wants to provide it for us, but we are also not just sitting there and saying, God is just going to bring this along for me.
Yeah. Well, one of the byproducts of kind of giving up, even theologically abusing the spiritual rest I'm talking about, is we end up wasting a lot of time.
Mm-hmm.
We end up spending time on things which are not profitable. I think video games should be absolutely banned from any young person's life. That might sound extreme, but video games have a gripping ability to bring you back and back and back, and cumulatively in a year, young men, young teens, are spending hundreds and hundreds of hours they could have spent in getting some college courses in a local community college, skill courses, even not intellectual courses, but learning a skill like welding or learning something about accounting or real estate or anything like that. They could have spent their youth racking up practical skills in all the thousands of hours they spend watching, playing around on the computer. And that's a serious thing. That's a serious thing to look back on your youth and have this sinkhole of waste your life in among playing computer games. You say, well, it made me strategic and kept my mind active. No. You could have become strategic and active mentally by so much better and gotten those vital credits that could have given you a degree by not doing a hard thing, doing the sensible thing, getting some education while you can.
I'm a believer in the opportunity, in the big O for opportunity. In America, we have so many opportunities available, just as you've suggested. And if an opportunity shows up and we can take advantage of it, we should. Fortunately, in America, we still have wonderful opportunity as opposed to some dictatorial society like China or mm-hmm. Russia or wherever mm-hmm. we might, some third world nation.
Gaza.
We're condemned to trying to find an existence. In.
You know, if you ever talk to a paralyzed person, they will tell you what bottomless contempt they have for people who have strong legs, who can go around and do nothing with their lives mm-hmm. in a creative way. Mm-hmm. They consider those people unmentionably disgusting. Mm-hmm. And the truth is, God has given all of us more resources than we may realize we have. Mm-hmm. And these resources are to be dedicated to God, dedicated to His creativity and our creativity working together for His glory.
Thank you very much.
Yes. You're very welcome.